Okay, good morning, everyone, and again, a wonderful blessing, and it's just so fantastic to be able to meet, and I thank the Lord for His provision, for us, and that's a wonderful joy for us as well. We've been going through a particular series called "Who Shall Deliver Me," and it's a question that was asked by the Apostle Paul, and it was a question that was asked specifically for the burden that he had upon his own heart with respect to his own struggles. And those are struggles that we see identified in the Bible as struggles with sin. We don't like to think of these things that Paul, the great apostle, who penned 14 of the incredible epistles, more than half of the New Testament, penned by Paul, and yet here we have a man who does that which he would not, and does not do that which he would, he says in Romans 7. And bringing out these incredible things, on the one hand, brings us joy in a way, because it helps us realize that it's not just us. It's not just me that goes through this, but here I have a penman of the scriptures, and we know that only holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here we have a holy man who also speaks about the struggle with regards to sin. On the one hand, I don't want to overshoot that, but on the other hand, I don't want to underplay it either. I don't want to hide it under a bushel or anything like that. I want to be able to bring out the fullness of the text. And we've had five parts to this passage. Five parts on two verses that we've looked at. This is the last of them. And the title of the service today is basically called Choice. Choice. And it would encourage you to understand that we are to make moment by moment choices. And we're going to be looking at that last part of verse 25, probably the most controversial parts of all, and we'll be able to bring that out to the full, that we may be able to understand from the text what it actually does mean. Okay, let's have a read. So it's Romans chapter 7, we'll take them from verse 24, and we'll read it through to the end of verse 25. Just two verses there. Paul finishes his dialogue with regards to his struggle that he speaks about. He comes to the end of that, and he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, dear Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you, dear God, that your word is indeed clear, but we also recognize, dear Father, that the entirety of the scriptures always need to be considered when we're looking at a given text or a passage. And I thank you, dear Lord, that we do have the Word of God, that we can compare Scripture with Scripture, that we may be able to rightly divide the Word of God. Pray, Father, that you would be with us, bless us this morning. Bless me, dear Lord, that you would in every way hide me behind thy cross. And I ask and pray, dear Lord, even for those who are hearing online, that they may be blessed, that they may glorify the King of Kings, that they may know the hope of the Lord, and they may rejoice in their salvation. Open hearts and minds, dear God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we began to go through this series, there was an impression that seemed to have been given with regards to the passage of Paul, when we really understood what it was that he was going through. But there's an impression that you may initially get, and that is to rationalize or potentially excuse sin in the Christian. And as you know, I'm pretty confident that I dealt with that fairly firmly last week or the week before. I think it was the week before last, the very middle of the series in part three, that we have a body of death, but this isn't something that we are to entertain, and the scriptures make those things clear. I know that this last portion, however, this last verse, I haven't really dealt with yet. It's pretty much because it hasn't really come up. You know, it's the last part of the verse. So now it's come up, and I want to deal with that properly. There was a number of earlier portions that we were able to bring out that gave us such joy and such hope and a wonderful blessing. And now it's time to deal with this one. Because in this one here, there is an element of it that we almost get the impression, especially at first glance, that, we don't have another choice. It says there, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You get this impression here that with the mind, I serve the Lord, but I can do whatever I like with my body. That's not what Paul is saying. Yes, we recognize within the passage of the scriptures that Paul is also referring to that which I would, I do not, but that which I would not, that I do. But we've got to be very, very, very careful that we don't draw out from that any sense of inevitability. Any sense of inevitability. Well, I'm inevitably going to be giving myself over to this particular sin, so might as well just give up. The scriptures don't give you that luxury, beloved. And we'll be able to see that as we go through this. There's something that seems inherently evil in man. Something natural within man that is an evil that seems to be just part of his natural state, especially since the fall. And it's only when it's recognized in you with clarity that it'll ever be consciously dealt with. It has to be witnessed in you with clarity before it's dealt with. It's in all of us. And we often don't take any heed of it. We actually do take heed of it, but we don't even realize that we are. It starts arguments, and if it's retained within us without any recognition of it, it'll continue arguments with people well beyond when it should have already concluded. It's not an exaggeration to say that this evil that is within us, if it's recognized and dealt with earnestly, it would transform every single relationship we have with others, and especially with our relationship with the Lord. It can be understood in one word. It begins with the letter I, and it ends with responsibility. Can anyone guess? Starts with the letter I, ends with responsibility. Anyone? Irresponsibility? Yeah. Irresponsibility. It is the child of pride. It is the child of pride. It removes from us responsibility and therefore the idea of accountability. That's one of the failures of this particular thing. And added to that, it denies the scriptures. The idea that you can, that there is an inevitability with respect to your sin and the things that you indulge, is a form of irresponsibility. It's simply that you do not want to take responsibility for your actions. And I have to tell you, it's in plague proportions today. If you want to be thinking of anything as an absolute, complete pandemic, irresponsibility would be it. I've said before to my children, I've said it to you guys, you do not become an adult when you reach a certain age. You do not become an adult when there's certain things happening to your body. You become an adult when you take responsibility for your actions. But irresponsibility seems to be a natural fallback position for us. So much so that we continue to come up with the strangest arguments against our own sin. To the point that, and you've seen this in the Chances Are series, you've seen that as we've looked at this apologetic series that we're doing in the afternoons, you'll see it tonight. You'll see scientists who will avidly tell you, I don't want to believe in God because I want to do whatever I want to do. I don't want to be limited to the things that God would limit me to. I also don't want to be accountable. I don't want the world to be that way. I don't want there to be a God. You're going to hear scientists actually say those things. These are people that you're expecting to be incredibly intelligent individuals, philosophers, happy to look for truth wherever they might find it, because isn't that the purpose of science? And yet what you find within them is an inbuilt criteria through which they interpret the entire world. And that inbuilt criteria is, first and foremost, I don't want to be accountable for my actions. And everything that I choose to discover from this point on, every piece of information that I research, every bit of data that I consider, has to be interpreted based on that first premise, that priori idea, which is, I don't want to be accountable for my sin. There's a problem with that, though. And the big problem is, it really doesn't matter whether you want to be accountable or not. You're either going to be accountable or you're not going to be accountable. What your personal preference is with respect to that is completely irrelevant. So this is a failure that they have. So let's have a look. We'll have a look at this first point this morning, that there is a good and there is the flesh. He says in Romans 7:18, when Paul begins this journey, and he says, "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing." I love the wonderful clarity of the Bible. I love the wonderful simplicity of the scriptures. I love how the Bible refers to itself as pure words, holy words. The Bible goes out of its way to ensure it doesn't contradict itself. The scriptures make sure it presents itself in a way that you can't mistake what it's talking about, especially when it comes to things that are vitally important like this. And we've touched on this before. Notice there is a parenthesis there. It's interesting. He says, "For I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Did you notice that whenever there's a parenthesis in the scripture, that you actually don't need that for the flow of the sentence? The sentence can make perfect sense without what's in those brackets being even placed there. It reads perfectly well. "For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." There's nothing wrong with how that reads, is there? It reads perfectly well. But what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Take the parenthesis out and we're left with, "For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." What's wrong with it? That's the key, isn't it? The Spirit of God dwells in us. And if we are to make the claim that nothing good dwells in us, we are denying the fact that the Spirit of God is what dwells in us. And well done. I want you to understand something else, because there's a flip side to this equation. Many scholars, we'll call them, and pastors, actually believe, because this entire passage, Paul is dealing with that which he would not rather than that which he would, when he speaks about the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. A lot of scholars and pastors make the claim that Paul was speaking about before he was saved. Well, that's now a problem too, isn't it? And it's a problem because of that text, verse 18. Because if Paul was referring to before his salvation, simple question arises is, what did you need? What's in the parenthesis? Was there any need for the parenthesis? "For I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." If Paul was speaking about a time before he was saved, what's the parenthesis for? You don't need it, do you? So he can't be referring to a time before he was saved. Otherwise, there's no need for what's in the parenthesis. Why is that? Because before we came to the Lord, beloved, "I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." It's that simple. Within me dwelt no good thing. Before I came to Christ, within me dwelt no good thing. And it might offend a lot of people who think quite highly of themselves, but I'm sorry, before I was in Christ, within me dwelt no good thing. I didn't need to have anything in that parenthesis. I didn't need to say anything that would negate that, because it was true. Within me there dwelt no good thing. But I can't say that now. I can't say that now because it denies Christ. Do you understand how important the scriptures are when you take the entire word seriously? When you take the Bible seriously? You know, we look at these scholars and we think that they're really intelligent and we look up to them, which is really, it's really foul, because scholars have taken the place of pastors as far as this. They've put themselves on such a hierarchical plane, it's astounding. Yet they're accountable to no one, according to them. And yet the pastors are the ones that are accountable to the Lord for the church. They understood that he was referring to sin when he said, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So that's the other part of it, isn't it? They understood he was referring to sin. But because they believed that this is the Apostle Paul, that he must have been talking about before he was saved. But again, that denies verse 18, the entirety of verse 18. Paul understood that there is the good and that there is the flesh. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Only in the flesh dwelt no good thing. He understood that there is the good and there also is the flesh. What is the good? Well, we've already answered it, but turn forward one chapter to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, two verses there, verses 8 and 9. It says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Recognize it? The Spirit of God dwells in you. In John 14:23, Jesus promised, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." This is Jesus and the Father making their abode with those who love them. "Ye are of God, little children," says John in his epistle, "and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, Paul speaks about us being the temple of the living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, there is a good in those that belong to Christ, and that good is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We often just think it's the Spirit of God alone, but the Bible teaches that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost dwelling within those who know Christ. And it actually does my head in trying to even get my mind around that. It must be, therefore, that if abiding in you is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that there is the most wonderful good of all dwelling in you. What a wonderful joy that is. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are created in his image. You are preserved to works that have an eternal purpose. You are redeemed in glory, even though your tabernacle still has its abode here. This is the position of the Christian. This is where we stand. This is our lot. And it's one thing that you need to really, really be careful about. It's one thing to chastise yourself for some of the sins that you do. That's one thing to do that. It's quite another thing to say that in you nothing good dwells. Be really careful with self-talk, Christian. Okay, be really careful with self-talk, because in the one hand we think that we're the self-talk that we're employing, we think that we're utilizing in order to chastise ourselves, but if it's unbiblically false, you're denying and actually chastising and blaspheming the Lord himself. There, you have no right as a Christian to ever speak evil of yourself to this extent, to the point that there is nothing good about you, to the point that nothing good dwells in you, to the point that you think that everything about yourself is evil, when the Holy Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You don't have a right to speak of yourself that way. I recognize that you chastise yourself. I've done it more than once. You know, I understand that. But you don't have a right to speak of yourself unbiblically. there is a flesh dwelling that is no good thing. There's nothing good in the flesh. And I don't think there's a lot that I need to do to convince you of the truth of this. An expression that's given by another preacher long ago sees him carrying with him the carcass of a dead man. And you know what? That's not far off the truth as far as our lot is concerned until we are with the Lord in heaven. We are literally just about carrying with us the carcass of a dead man, because there is a dead man that still makes his abode there that we can somehow bring to life every now and again. But there's a burden that we all have. There is a, within us, there is a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. We've got this continually within us. We've got this feeling of hunger, and it's incessive. We're this feeling of thirst that continues. We're parched for the righteousness of Christ. We say with King David, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I have to tell you, beloved, I'm not satisfied until I awake with my Lord's likeness. He tells us in the beautiful Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Filled. They shall be filled. Future tense. They shall be filled. There is a good in us, but there is also the flesh. And that flesh is what hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It was John who wrote in his epistle, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Yes, there is the good, and there is also the flesh. But a time comes when the flesh is going to be done away. A time comes when there is only going to be the good. There is a time coming, beloved. That time is coming. And in the scope of eternity, it's coming like tomorrow. You know? It's coming tomorrow. And it's something that we're really looking forward to. And I am so looking forward to it. But for the meantime, there is the flesh. Nevertheless, we have choices to make. And that is what we need to be able to understand. Even though the text gives the impression that with the mind I serve the law of God and with the flesh the law of sin, Paul is not speaking about that as an inevitability. If he was, then he wouldn't need to have written 1 Corinthians 6:12, which says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So in our text, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin, you must understand that there is also a choice to make when serving the flesh. And the choice that you're making is moment by moment. It's a moment by moment choice. And I'm hoping that the rest of this sermon will bring out an understanding of this reality. Next point this morning is that there is a body of death and there is life in Christ. We note that the body of death, when Paul writes, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We note also that Paul responds to that question that he asked, and he simply says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He recognizes that to be delivered from the body of death, he needs life, and that life can only be through the deliverer and the giver of life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. There is the body of death and there is life in Christ. Romans 6:23, you know this passage, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice those two juxtaposed one to another. You know, the wages of sin is death, but eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One end is death, while the other end is life. One is the body of death, and the other is life in Christ. And there's indeed a consequence to sin that leads to physical death, as well as spiritual death. Now, those of you who have never had your sins atoned, this passage in Romans chapter 6 applies to you in physical death and spiritual death. Okay? So the wages of sin. What's a wage? It's a just recompense of reward. It's a just recompense of the work that you do. So the work that you do, you receive wages for. Yes? Okay, well, the wages of sin, the payment that you have for sin is death. Now, to those who are lost and don't know Christ, that death is both physical and spiritual. And the scriptures speak about it, refers to it as a second death. Well, it's incredible. You think you only die once. But the Bible speaks about it dying twice. Those who don't know Christ die twice. Those who know Christ die once. We live twice. Live twice, die once. But to those who don't know Christ, live once, die twice. Four passages in the Bible that bring it out in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 20, verse 14, and chapter 20, verse 8. Let's have a look at just Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And I take it from verse 12. I take it from verse 12. The Revelator writes, and he says, I saw the dead, both small. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who do not know the Lord have the full extent of that Romans chapter 6 passage applied to them. It's the most frightening prospect, and it grieves me. It grieves me so terribly that there is a broad way. You know, it's one thing. You know, it's one thing to settle on the notion that the way to death would be narrow. You know, you almost feel like, well, there's not going to be too many people who will find themselves in hell. But the Bible doesn't present that. It presents it as a broad way. It presents it as a broad way, and the broad way is broad simply because many people travel that road. It is a broad way. And it grieves me that there's so many people that are on that broad way now, so many people that are going to find themselves in that second death, receiving the wages of their sin. But now to the Christian, the challenging truth of the scripture also teaches, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this wouldn't be a problem for me whatsoever if the passage was found in chapters 1, 2, 3, or 4. Maybe even in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Why? Because the book of Romans has this wonderful progression. It's got a wonderful progression because it speaks about the lost in chapter 1, and it speaks about their state and their depraved state. And then it continues to build on that right through to chapter 4, basically saying that all are without hope in the world. All are lost. You know, we have all fall short of the glory of God. So that's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And all of a sudden, chapter 5, we have the redeemed. Therefore, he says, we now have hope in Christ. Therefore, the just. It speaks about us as being just from chapter 5. You could probably even fit this in there and I still wouldn't have a problem with it. But the fact that it's in Romans chapter 6 is a problem, because Romans chapter 6 is generally specifically dealing with Christians. Dealing with Christians in Romans chapter 6. Dealing with Christians in Romans chapter 7. Dealing with the glorified saints in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? And then it deals with, and it moves on and starts dealing with the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then we have the applications from chapters 12 to 16. So Romans has a wonderful structure to them, and I wouldn't have a problem with this verse if it was in Romans chapters 1 to 5. Kind of wouldn't bother me too much. Now it bothers me. It bothers me. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. sin can indeed lead to physical death of a Christian. It can. There can indeed be a level of unrepentant sin that may very well cost him his life. It can. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're here for communion this morning, you'd recall me speaking about the Corinthian church and in 1 Corinthians how Paul is dealing with individuals within that church that has largely, oh, it's a fairly worldly sort of church, that they were also entertaining individuals or an individual in there who was behaving quite badly, fornicating in a way that's not even spoken about among the Gentiles, the Bible says. And this passage is dealing directly with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, have a look at verse 3. He says, "For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the day of the Lord Jesus. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" There's an instruction here for the church, no doubt. There's instruction here for the leadership of the church to not suffer sin to the degree of this at the very least. There's an element of this that as a pastor or as leaders in the church, we are to be dealing with individuals who are in unrepentant, fornicating type of sins like this. We are to deal with them because this particular sin was a foul sin. But these people weren't just allowing him in the church, they were entertaining him. They were glorying even in it, you know. And Paul said he needs to be put out of the church. If he's unrepentant with the sin, he needs to be put out of the church. What for? For the destruction of the flesh. Then he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a difficult letter for Paul to write. You understand that? You can see his sorrow with regards to having had to write such a letter in his second letter to the Corinthians. And here he speaks about this. John writes of a sin that is unto death. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." Don't ask me what that sin is. I've got no idea. I've racked my brain over trying to figure out what that sin is that's unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Nevertheless, you need to be able to understand that there is only the death represented in the body. It's a death that's represented in the body. It's not a spiritual death. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Those who are born again are born again. Nothing will ever change their spiritual standing before the Lord. They are preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are held within his hands. His sheep hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him, you know. And the Father is greater and he holds them in his hand and the Son holds them in his hand, you know. Why? So they shall never perish. So there is no question the Bible teaches really plainly that a Christian will always be born again and has a place He's received the earnest of the inheritance. He's received the Spirit of God to dwell within him. And like Paul, he says also, for in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But unrepentant sin to a particular extent that we have no understanding of can potentially see an end of this individual's life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This understanding of this, I want you to know, before we go into Romans chapter 5, I want you to know that this is the exception and not the rule. Okay, it's the exception and not the rule. The rule of the Christian is to see the end of his days as the Lord would see the end of his days. The rule for the Christian is to be able to enter into those gates and to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the rule. The exception to that rule are those who have cast doubt upon Christ for most of their life, or have turned away from it, or have committed a sin unto death. Okay, I have to tell you that there's been more than one time in my life that I actually thought the Lord was going to take me home because of my sin. So if you're feeling that that's ever happened to you, you're not alone. You're not alone. There is times in my life where I've actually prayed and I've just so burdened because of my sin. And I honestly just thought, Lord, might as well take me home. You know, I'm just absolutely useless. I just, what can I do? I can't do anything right. I can't do anything good. You know, you might as well just take me home. And you know what? I've actually prayed. I actually remember praying. I said, Lord, if I can't stop but sin, then can you just take me home now? What a thing to pray. What a thing to pray. But I've prayed that way before. If at the end of my life, if I'm gonna blaspheme you by my life and my manner of life, then please don't suffer me to do this. Take me home now. Take me home now. No, there's no need for me to be here. Why cumbereth it the ground? You know, I'm cumbering the ground. So if you've ever felt that way, understand that you're not alone. But understand something else, that the grace, just the sheer grace and the mercy of God goes beyond anything that I can comprehend. Mate, and this is a beautiful passage here, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Have a look at the clarity of what he says. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You recognize that? When I was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for me. When I was an enemy, I wasn't known of Christ. I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. Yet, as an enemy, he still died for me. Well, how much more do I have life now that I'm reconciled to him? If you know your eternity is secure in the Lord, why remain in sin when forgiveness is always there for you? Why choose sin? If you know your eternity is secure in Christ, why choose sin? Why not choose the Lord? Why not choose the Lord? Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is what we're supposed to be doing. Why indulge sin? Why indulge it? Well, Pastor, I struggle terribly with sin. Well, stop it. Stop it. I don't have any other answer for you, I'm afraid. Stop it. There's no need to indulge it. You're free from sin. You're not a servant of sin anymore. You're a servant of God. You've been made free from sin. Stop it. As that's not really profound, is it? You know, looking for some deep philosophical thing to be able to get rid of sin within your life. There is none. Stop it. That's the only thing that Scripture has for us. Stop entertaining it. We'll deal with more how that can be done as we move on. The third point this morning, there is a law of God. There is the law of God and there is the law of sin. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is the law of God and there is the law of sin, the passage says. And this passage laid before us is not one to be read as if we are in service to both. It can't be read that way. It can't be read as if we are in service to both, nor is it to be read as if it is inevitable that we serve both. And there is a choice to be made. And it's when trusting the Scriptures that don't contradict themselves, we understand that there is a choice to be made. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, clearly that would be a dramatic contradiction if for some reason we have an inevitability in serving sin. He says that henceforth we should not serve sin. Go there to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. And have a look at verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Can you see it? Can you see it? What a wonderful joy that is. And no, let no man ever say that he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, says the Apostle James. Neither tempteth he any man. If any individual says that it's just my lot to sin, or God had made me sin, or for some reason I didn't have control of my sin, well, they deny the Scriptures. God can't tempt you of evil, nor does he tempt any man with evil. Right? It's not an inevitability. God didn't want you to sin. What a perverse logic is that? What does it go back to? Starts with I, ends with responsibility. It simply goes back to irresponsibility. Any individual who makes the claim or the justification in the Scriptures or from that text to say that we are therefore to serve both sin and the Lord, right? They are irresponsible. And they are dwelling within irresponsibility. And we'll touch on that a little bit more deeper in the last point. And it is irresponsible to make the claim that God made you sin, or that God is so much in control that he actually makes men move towards sin. This is one of the deep, deep, dark problems with Calvinism, because it denies the free will of man. It denies the free will of man. Man has a free will. Right? The first week that we actually spoke about in the Chances Are series, I gave you that evolutionist idea, and he spoke about it, and he says that there's no free will for man either, because according to the evolutionary mindset, man is just a product of his environment. He doesn't have a free will. And remember, he said free will isn't hard to give up, like he had a choice in giving it up. Man is by nature irresponsible. That should not be the Christian. That should not be the Christian. Why did you sin? Because you chose to. Why did you sin? Because you chose to. You have to own that. You have to own that. Because it's not until you own that that before you come to the Lord in repentance. It's not until you own that that you can begin to be free from that. We'll talk about that more in the last point. So what do we do? How do I live my life with so many desperate struggles with sin? I often feel as if the Lord should take me home at any moment. I feel as if I am crucifying him again on the cross. How should I live? Well, those questions seem to be a little bit too close to home for me. Thanks for asking. The answer is always in the scriptures. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We always have to give heed to the scriptures regardless of what our experiences are. It's the Bible that's true. It's the Bible that's good, and we can't circumvent this. This is what our minds, this is what being transformed by the renewing of your mind is being transformed into the mindset of the scriptures. Any thoughts that you have that is contrary to the scriptures is not of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and you all know this passage. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The passage both provides for a limitation to the extent of sin. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? It gives you the limitation. This is an interesting one. All right? And I don't believe controversial. There's a clear limitation here in the scriptures with respect to the sins that Christians will indulge, right? Otherwise, if there was none, there was no point for that verse to be there, or that portion of the verse to be there. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." There's an exclusion point there, but only those that are common to man are the ones that are going to that you will likely be taken by or tempted by. Only those ones, none other, right? There has to be, what is that exclusion? I don't know what the limits are. I really don't know. Scripture speaks about fornication, Christians fornicating, so we know that that's not one of the limits. But I would say at least murder, self-murder, rape, anything sort of like that, I would, you know, Scripture doesn't give any indication there that those would be, you know, something that can be, a Christian could indulge, you know. But there is a limit to the extent of sin. That's there in the text. But also it gives us an understanding that we can limit the sin that is common to man. We can limit the sin that is common to man. God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, if we were going to be perfectly honest with ourselves, our main problem is we give up too quickly. We give up too quickly. He said he'll make a way to escape. And if he said he'll make a way to escape, beloved, he will make a way to escape. You can either believe it or you can deny it. But he will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Understanding the promise that God has in making a way to escape gives us the ability to bear it until that escape makes itself manifest. But our problem is that we give up way too quick. We still think that it's inevitable that we're going to sin. Does that make sense? Just looking at it scripturally, okay? So when you're looking at it that way, that's where our mindset has to be transformed. We have to be changed within our mindset, okay? Does it mean that from this point on we're not going to sin? No, it doesn't mean that. But what I'm telling you is that it's not inevitable. It is a choice. It is a choice that we are making. Hebrews 12, we were already there earlier. Turn back there with me again, because there's something so profound, so beautiful within that passage. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you that through the word of God that it might encourage you. I want you to recall that the author had said we are to run with patience, and that patience has a focal point, a reference point. And that focal point or reference point is looking where? Do you remember where? Looking unto Jesus. Okay, so verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, looking looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You recognize that. You haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Do you think the writer of the Hebrews is aware of that? The writer of the Hebrews is aware of that. He's aware that we haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We still indulge it, you know. And you've forgotten the exhortation that was given. It speaks to you as with children, that not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Will the Lord chasten? Yes, the Lord will chasten. Does he chasten every single time we sin? You know, unbelievably, no. No. Sometimes there is a grace there that is beyond our reckoning, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, and certainly beyond anything that we would deserve. You know? Paul speaks about, in another passage, and I haven't noted it down here, he speaks about a thorn in his flesh. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I asked the Lord thrice to remove it from me, and the Lord said something to him. What did he say? Do you remember? My grace is sufficient for me. This is a really interesting portion of the Bible, and I just want to explain it a little bit. And again, I don't have it in my notes, but there's been said by many pastors, and I've heard them, and they're godly men. They know the Lord without question, that Paul was here dealing with a physical element. There was something physical that he was dealing with, not sin. Well, the problem with that is that the word grace, all through the scriptures, never in context has anything to do with any physical problem or physical issue. Because I needed to know this. I needed to really pull this apart. I wanted to know, is Paul talking about a thorn in his side? Now, it's a temptation. It's not an indulgence. Don't get me wrong. He speaks about a temptation, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways like as we are, but without sin. Okay? So there was a temptation that was there to buffet Paul. Now, again, whether indulged or not indulged, the text doesn't tell us. All we know is that three times he asked the Lord to remove it from him. And every time the word grace is employed in Scripture, it has something to do with sin. Every time. Because you don't need grace unless it's to do with sin. Okay? Why? Well, on Paul's part, he goes on later in that passage and he says, he explains why. Because of the abundance of the revelations that were given him. It was to keep him humble before the Lord. It was to keep him humble before the Lord. Now, there was no one more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, also understand that though there might be a thorn in your flesh, it's not something that you need to indulge. It's a choice that you are to make. It might be something that you will endure for the rest of your days. Nevertheless, it is a choice whether to indulge it or not. And the scriptures make plain the answer that you should be giving. And that is that he has made a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. Don't choose it. Don't choose to serve sin. The word of God is so valuable. It's so precious. It gives us such a great and wonderful understanding of our lot in life and how to live this life here. I just really, really encourage you to continue reading it. Every day, without fail, make a time for your day, make an appointment with the Lord spend time reading the scriptures, not devotions, not devotions. For goodness sakes, they're not scripture. I want an infinite change in my life. I want an eternal change in my life, not just a good idea. I'm not saying there's anything bad about devotions, but don't dare replace scripture with a devotion. It's like, I'm not going to read the Bible today. I'm just going to listen to Pastor Eddie. Really? How far you have fallen, my friends. You know? No, you read the Bible. Don't just listen to sermons. That's an addendum. You can add to that. Sure, no problems. But never, ever let anything take the place of your daily time with the Lord. Read the Word of God. Pray. Spend time with the Lord in prayer. It's only those two things that the Bible promises will transform your life. Not listening to the pastor. My job, I've told you before, is to build an appetite in you to the scriptures. My job is not to have you wrapped around me. God help me. Thought of it, cringe the thought of that. My work is to encourage you, give you an appetite for the Word of God. And if I do that, I really do feel like my work is being successful. Okay? That is what you are to do. Well, Pastor, I've done all these things and I still can't find any peace. No? Okay, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 6. If you're already in the book of Hebrews, you're going to be taking a right turn. First Peter chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord simply says this to you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, you have a choice. The afflictions that are afflicting you are the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not alone. You're not alone. You know, but stand fast. Is the devil going to stop buffeting me? No. No. He walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever seen those wilderness shows and you've always seen the lion there crouching, right? You know? And then you've got a herd of elephants, and the herd of elephants, does the lion just run and jump straight into the middle of the herd and gets the biggest one? No. What does he wait for? Little straggler on the end that isn't keeping up with the herd. Okay? That's a wonderful picture of church, beloved. Oh, that is a wonderful picture of church. You're growing in the Lord and you're strengthened in the Lord and strengthened in the Word of God and you're in a nice tight pack. I'm sorry, but the lion's going to have a really, really tough time trying to get anybody. And the strongest ones are put on the outside as the defense. I'm sorry, but you know, you're going to be held strong. But the lion will always be there trying to attack. He will always be there. Don't be the straggler, please. Grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Grow in your understanding of the Scriptures. Last point. I'm sorry if this has taken a little bit longer than anticipated. Choice presents moment by moment. Ever tried one of those super sour lollies? Ever had one of those? You like them? They've actually mellowed over the years. You ever noticed that? They're warheads, yeah. They full-on mellowed. When they first came out, mate, the contractions in my mouth, you know, it's just like my whole face just sucked right in. And the interesting thing about it is you ate it and you really think, this can't endure. I can't endure this much longer. I can't endure this much longer. But you fight through it and eventually it dissolves. And there's a sweetness there, isn't there? Keep that in mind. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, says Galatians 5:16. Responsibility is the single most enslaving and liberating of all conundrums. What do I mean? Our unwillingness to accept responsibility for our actions is motivated by our desire to be free from our actions. Yes? That's why we don't want to take responsibility for our actions, because we desire to be free from our actions. But our unwillingness to accept responsibility for our actions practically enslaves us to our actions. It does the exact opposite of what your intentions are. The exact opposite. When you do not take responsibility for your actions, you are enslaved by your actions. It's only when you take responsibility for your actions that you are then free to choose another action, an alternative. Only then, and not before then. We don't and we can't change anything about what we do when we don't take responsibility for what we do. You see, we can't ever escape the consequences of our actions, no matter how much we desire to deny them. I've said that before. It doesn't really matter that you don't want to believe in God or you don't want to believe that you're going to be accountable. You are going to be held accountable. That day is coming. Okay? When I was in school and I got in trouble for fighting in class, I wasn't going to get away with that. I had to go to the office. I had to go and see Mrs. Fisher. And she was a big woman. And she had a strap with thorns on it. Yeah. No, it didn't have thorns. It was just leather. But I tell you what, man. You know, you kids these days, you got no idea how you got it. But I got the strap. And I was all tough as nails. There was another kid with me, the kid that I fought with. He'd already had the strap before. He's already crying. And I'm looking at him going, weakling, you know. No wonder he's so easy to pick up and throw and do this and do that. And yes, he's weak. Look at him. He gets the strap, walked out. He was completely fine. I'm like, yeah, right. And that was consequences of actions, all right? No matter what, I couldn't get away from the consequences of my actions. Once I did what I did, which was wrong in school, there were consequences to that actions, regardless of whether I wanted them or not. My mind, there was not going to be any pain. In the end, I left bawling my eyes out. Okay? So there are consequences to our actions. And what we tend to do is like throwing a baseball into the air. We throw it into the air, never expecting that it's going to come down. And because there's a risk that it might come down, we put all the more force in throwing it even higher into the air. The more we try and avoid our responsibility, that's what we're doing. We're really trying. But the problem with that is the harder you throw it, the higher you throw it, the more likely that ball is going to do damage when it returns on anything in its path. There is always going to be a consequence to our actions. The harder we try to deny responsibility, the worse it gets for us. The worse it gets for us. When you take responsibility for your actions, immediately freedom presents itself to you. How? Well, now you've got a choice to make. Now you've got a choice to make. A choice that could not be made when you do not believe yourself responsible for your actions. And the choice is to change. The choice is to change. We live in a world filled with victims. Filled with victims. Everyone's a victim, you know? Everyone's a victim. They've all had something done to them. And the thing is that you don't understand is Satan wants people to believe that they're victims. Because as long as people believe that they're victims, they are going to be forever underneath those circumstances. Okay? They are going to be, I'm here because this happened to me in my life. That's why I'm where I'm at. And I hate my father for what he did. And I hate the white people for what they did. And the white people are saying, I hate the black people for what they did. And the orange people are going to say, I hate the green people for what they did. You know what I mean? The ridiculous part about this is they're going to find themselves continually under the circumstances, continually enslaved to, well, They're there where they are because they had no choice in the matter. But this is the freedom. When you admit responsibility, guess what? When you admit responsibility that you're where you're at because in part or in whole it was due to the choices that you made, guess what happens? You can make other choices to get yourself out of that predicament. There's no need to be under the circumstances. You got yourself into that mess, you can get out of that mess. If and only if you take responsibility for your actions. It is the most liberating thing in the world when you say, it's my fault. It's the most wonderful thing that happens in relationships. When you focus not on your partner's faults, but you focus on the part that you played in that dispute or that argument or that breakup of relationship or whatever it is. When you admit the role you played, and don't tell me you didn't play a role. Doesn't matter what it is, 10%, 90%, doesn't matter. You admit your role and how that facilitated the argument. All of a sudden, guess what happens to your relationships if both of you do it? Wow, it's just a wonderful blessing. It's the greatest blessing in the world, you know. And I can honestly say that I wouldn't have been married for 30 years, we're coming up to this year, if it wasn't a time where both of us had to look at our own responsibilities, our own faults in things that we've said and what we've done, you know. It is the most liberating, the most joyful, the most blessed thing in the world. And it is the very thing that reconciles you to the Lord. It's the very thing that reconciles you to God. You have a choice. You have a choice. You've got a choice to make, and you've got to make that choice yourself. When you take responsibility for the state that you are in, when you realize the role you played to get yourself into this mess, it is then that you come also to the hope of getting yourself out of it. A bitter pill? Yeah. Yeah, a bitter pill. But chew through it and it comes sweet. It comes sweet. You know? It's exactly that. It's hard to do at the beginning. But when you do that, the sweetness at the end of it is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You are free, beloved. You are free to make choices. You are free to choose. You are free to make those choices yourself. You are to do so in the name of the Lord. You have the opportunity to turn away from sin and to serve the living God. You have a choice to make, and that is to not serve sin. Okay? You have a choice to make, and that is to not serve sin. That is the blessing that you have before you. And the choice is yours. Joshua stated that when he was given the reins, when he was given that as a man of God, he said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, choose. The choice is yours. This is the power that you have. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you, dear Lord. Your grace, your blessing, your work within our lives, the joy that we have in the knowledge of who you are, the wonder of the word of the living God that straightens our minds and straightens our thoughts, that gives us the deeper and the better and the more valuable consideration, dear Father, of how we are to live our lives. And as a result, we are all the better for it. And as a result, dear Lord, we have the ability and the opportunity to influence many others that would be the better for it, that they may rejoice and glorify God in the day of visitation. I ask and I pray, dear Lord, for my brethren that are here. Strengthen them, dear Lord. Settle them, dear Father. Let them know their Lord and their Saviour. Let them know, dear Lord, who it is, that they may look unto Jesus, who is indeed the author and the finisher of their faith. And strengthen us in the word of the living God. And turn us away, dear Father, from the indulgences of this world. Let us choose and choose wisely. I pray, dear Father, for your blessing upon us. Bless us, dear Lord, as we go our separate ways as well, and bless our fellowship together. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.